Anyway, it's great to be here, and we're doing John chapter 2, a great passage, and we'll hope to get you thinking of this. John chapter 2, verse 1, I'll read it aloud. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding about 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheapest wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of the miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Well, John's Gospel is all about following the signs, and really, that's what it's about. That's what John is saying, just follow the signs. To come from High Heath to Great Misty, just follow the signs. When we have visitors in London, I say, it's easy in the underground, it's very easy. Just follow the signs, it's quite easy. Well, it's not as easy when you're a foreigner. I know when we were in St. Petersburg on the underground with Cyrillic Russian script, and it's not as easy in a foreign language, in a foreign alphabet. It's not easy. But that's what John is saying, really. He says, look, follow the signs. And John 1 to 12 is a book of signs. There are seven signs. John the Baptist has sort of got us on the way. He desperately wants the readers to see something. John's, as in all scriptures, incredibly, wonderfully guided. Every word, I shall show you. Now, these signs are huge, but you can still miss them. And so often we don't understand. You go down the one way, street, the wrong way. Well, I didn't see the signs. The policeman said, "Didn't you see the arrows?" No. But John is trying to show us who Jesus is. It's a bit like a treasure in many ways. It is a treasure. And John the Baptist is where it sets us off, and it's not a sign that John didn't give, but he says, look at that is half cousin. He is the Lamb of God. Now, to call a young man a lamb is unusual, but that's the first indication. We're on something, that's the first clue. Now we come to the first sign. The signs are where heaven and earth, as it were, intersect, and it's not sort of something mystical, it's a sort of. We have this strange idea in common parlance, if something coincidental happens, we say it's a sign. Because non-Christians have said it's a sign, And whole films have been written and produced about this whole concept. But these signs point to something bigger than yourself. Something's going on around this HS2, and you see all these signs. Now, presumably, these signs point to something bigger than the signs themselves. There's something going on which I won't enter into, but there's signs everywhere for people passing to read, and John is doing that. Now, it's about a wedding, this, and in one sense, the wine runs out. Now, at a wedding, it's a social disgrace almost. I went to a wedding once, not far away from here, and the food ran out for the last 20 of us out of 120. Didn't get any food at the buffet. We never dared, to this day we didn't tell the bride's mother, because she'd be mortified, but there's a food, whether the people ahead of us were hungrier than we were, or whether they were from a different nationality, which is probably the case, but they certainly helped themselves, and it was, there was no wine, there was no hot wine, there was no food. But let's look at this text. It starts off, and Jesus starts his ministry among ordinary village folk. And he turns 120 gallons of water into the best wine, not your $4.99 so from Tesco. This is 25, you know, pounds a bottle at least. This is really good stuff. This is good stuff. And he says in verse 11, this is the first of the miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory. That's a strange thing for to say about a man, his glory. Now, what does glory mean? Well, initially it comes, there are several meanings. It comes from the Hebrew kabod, meaning weight. It means worth. You know, you go to the co-op and you buy some loose apples and you put them on the scale and it tells you how much they weigh and therefore how much they're worth. The weight, and kabod means weight. But it came to mean worth, that which is, you know, worth and value. And so so John says, this is where Jesus is showing his true value, but it means more than that. It means his brightness, that it shines out, the value of the man shines out in such a way that people can actually see it. There's a brightness about his person and his worth and his value. And it shows who he really is, if you can read the signs. But it also, glory refers to more than that. It refers to the essence of a thing. The glory of a thing. You know, we have some roses. We have a rose in our garden, Deep Secrets, an old English tea rose. And it's a sort of dark red, velvety, beautiful rose, and with a wonderful fragrance. That is the glory of a rose. That's excellent. Or it could be something more mundane, like a cricket match, you know, on a summer's day, and, you know, sit there in the deck chair in the valley, the village green, and, you know, and it's just and it's a close match, and there's tea at half time, and it's getting exciting, and you see there, and the skylarks in the sky, and this is cricket. This is wonderful. It's great. That's the glory of cricket. You might have went to Lord's last year and said, that's a different kind of glory, you know. That's the glory of creation. That's the essence of it. Wonderful. Well, that's what he's saying. You'll see the essence of the man in this sign. So it shows you his worth and his value and his essence. But the thing is, how does this glory show itself? Well, first of all, it shows itself at a wedding. Everything Jesus does is significant. Nothing in his public ministry is without absolute significance. So he turns up at this wedding, he's invited to this wedding. He's saying, first of all, the institution of marriage is vitally important. What he's saying is, get this right and you'll get a whole society right. When that goes, you know, you're in trouble. And so it starts there. This is a building block of society. But more than that, it starts at a party. Jesus' ministry starts at a party. And Jesus loves to enter the festivities of ordinary people. I mean, we've had many receptions in this room, wedding receptions, haven't we? Many. I can think of them. In this room. But you see, it's not simply the wedding, it's the reception. It's a party. It's interesting. Jesus begins his ministry, at a party. The Son of God. And he ends it at a party. He ends at a barbecue down on the beach. Grammatically, it's an inclusio, isn't it? It's the bookends at either end. Deliberate. John is a master. By the Holy Spirit, to put this together. Deliberate this. They say, well, come on. You know, we come into the world, Jesus, there's sick people, there's lepers, there's blind people, there's poor people, there's injustice, there's corruption, there's ungodliness, there's the needy, there's... Wow. You know? And you call yourself a Savior, and a Lord, the Messiah, and you start your ministry at a party. He'd been in a party. I'm sure Peter said, if you knew what I knew, you could afford to party. You could afford to rest. You could afford to enjoy yourself. Now, not only that, it starts. This sign is manifest, a place of acute embarrassment and failure. I mean, actually, I'm told when reading the literature, you could be sued if you didn't, you know, have adequate to, if you got all your guests arrived and there weren't sufficient food and wine. And hospitality is so important, especially here in Israel, in a shame culture. It's incredibly important. And now, so his mother comes to him, and he addresses his mother, not rudely, but formally. And he changes now, that he's changing. And he said, "Dear woman, why do you inform me? My time has not yet come." Now, it's interesting, now, at this time, his relationship with his mother has changed. She now has to address him differently, not just as mother and son, but she now must approach him as God's man, God's person, God's Messiah. But his glory is seen, and this is the wonderful thing, in creating wine. 120 gallons of very expensive wine. The best wine. Now it's interesting, if you're into miracles and into a miraculous ministry, well, this is how you do it. No hype, no formula, no incantation, no magic words, just speaking quietly. In fact, he tells the servants. Nobody else knows what's going on. That's how you do it, if you want how to do it. But, you see, he says, "My time has not yet come." So Jesus has a timetable. His timetable is the cross. Everything is determined by the cross. To put a truth upon, that is the deadline. And everything works toward that. Everything. That's why he's come. For this purpose I've come. That's his hour. And so he says here, "My time has not yet come." And yet in some sense, because of his graciousness, his hand is forced willingly. And he shows himself gloriously created. We live in an open universe. And there's more to our universe than all our enlightened scientific instruments can tell us. And God is not simply the creator of the universe. He is the sustainer. You and I are here today, we're breathing for one reason and one reason alone, because God will. If God withdrew himself, the whole universe, you alone would collapse in the biggest black hole you can imagine. He sustains all things by the words of his power. He upholds things. He's not simply the creator, he's the sustainer. And that's why we're here. Everything would collapse but for him. The natural laws are simply God's normal ways of how things go. But he can slow down the natural laws, and he can speed the natural laws. They're just the empirical assessment of how things happen. There is a relativity, I know that, but that's usually how they happen. Now, let's get to the miracle. Augustine, the North African church leader, Augustine Hippo, great, brilliant man, and you won't agree with everything he said, but a brilliant man by any generation. He said, in the 3rd century, that God is always turning water into wine. Here, he simply hastens the process. Well, Jesus didn't simply accelerate the process. He brought something brand new into being. Jesus used it. He sees these big jars of water which are used for hand washing, ceremonially for hand washing. If you go to Israel today, it's the same. You have the procedure, you go to a restaurant, there's all basins and taps, and just the Orthodox Jews, well, any Jews, will wash their hands certain so many times. They always do it. That's part of their religion. And that's part of their ceremonial rites. And the problem with this, and again, you could spend a long while on each of these points, Jesus deliberately uses that water. Now, he knows the Torah, the law that set these up, the law of the land, the law of God, he wants it, of the Old Testament, that set these up, could never bring life. It could never bring life. In one sense, it was a sort of a negative thing. Now, Bishop Newgate says this, the water removes uncleanness, but it does not give the fullness of joy. What the Lord cannot supply, Jesus gives in superabundance. Now, the point of this sign is, Jesus brings into being something which is completely new. Look at verse 11. This is the first of his miraculous signs that Jesus performed in Galilee. In Cana of Galilee. Now the word that's used for first is an interesting one. It's not the normal word for first. He deliberately uses this word arche, from which we get architect, archetypal. It means not simply the first, numerically. It means the representative of the whole series. Everything in the series is going to be patterned after this. Turning water into wine is the picture of the whole career of Jesus in the world and subsequently after his ascension. The creator is not always turning water into wine by a slow natural process. The creator is always turning water into wine with the addition of grapes and a few other things that I am aware of. I was in a vineyard this autumn in France, and it's not just grapes, but mostly water and grapes. But the water itself will not do it. I have some water, I can assure you, it will not turn into wine. It will not. Other things have to be added. You see, Augustine didn't say God is always turning water into milk. He didn't say that, because it doesn't happen that way. A certain very complicated process has to go on inside a cow to turn the water the cow has drunk into milk. The ingredients of the milk are not in the water. The ingredients of the wine are not in the water. Right? Now, this is relevant to, as we'll see at the end of prayer. Right? Now, there is a strange guy, and he's a bit of a heretic, called David Frederick Strauss, and he was a heretic. But he did say one thing, which is just by way of interest to get you thinking. He said, there's nothing in the water that would make it turn to wine, which is right in that. It's like saying making bread without wheat or wood without trees. And Strauss had this ladder. You don't have to believe all this, but there's a point that comes out of this, hanging there. He has this strange ladder. You don't have to agree with the ladder in totality, but he's going from the most inconceivable to inconceivable miracle, most least miraculous to the most miraculous, and that's his ladder. So it begins with exorcisms, casting out demons. He said it's not very miraculous. It's just the show of superior authority. And then he goes on to cleanse of lepers, then giving sight to the blind. But he's making something work that's already there. The eye is bald. And then he causes paralytics to walk. And then the next higher up is involuntary cures, where somebody is healed without Jesus being aware of it, like the one who touches him. And then he goes on with Strauss. The next higher is the cures at a distance. The healing of the centurion's servant. And then he goes on the cures on the Sabbath. But again, it's reconstructing what's already there. And then he goes on to the raising of the dead. That's the higher one. But actually, he says, it's not really, it's not resurrection, it's just revivification, really, a resuscitation. I mean, a different degree, he says even that. Jairus' daughter is raised from a bed. The widow's daughter, widow's son is raised from the coffin, but Lazarus is raised from the tomb. So there are different degrees, he says, of spiritual conceivability, of miracle. But what he says is the CNS, the central nervous system, is already there. It just needs fire again, put jump leads on him. And then, then he goes on the next level, calming the sea. He's acting on inanimate things, which can't be manipulated, right? Then he goes on, the next higher thing is the multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. Huge creative activities. But the final thing, and the point I think he's right about, you can debate it later, the final most miraculous miracle he does is he turns water into wine. Why? Because the substratum is changed. It's not simply moving into a different vessel to transform its shape. So the actual substance is changed. Something is added, miraculously. Water becomes what it's not as new substance is made. There is a transubstantiation, not just a change of form. Now, interesting, John, Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. So what he's saying is, when my hour comes, you will see a similar miracle to what you're seeing here in Canaan of Galilee. And so, when water is changed to wine. So, if we go through John's Gospel, John 4, he heals the official's son. Now, there's no transubstantiation. It's just a healing. There's nothing new made in one sense. John 5, the cripple, the 38-year-old cripple, it's a great deed, but there's no transubstantiation. Like John 6, the multiplication of loaves and fish. In one sense, it's using what's already there to multiply. John 9, healing the blind, a great sign, but there's no transubstantiation. Even raising Lazarus, a massive miraculous sign, but he's just renewing, resuscitating what is already there. Now the point of the whole thing is this, where John is going to in his gospel is John chapter 20. That's why he's writing this gospel. John 20 is Easter morning. Peter and John find the tomb empty. Now Jesus is not just slipped out of the grave clothes, started walking in. Jesus is not only transformed, he is transubstantiated. See, Lazarus had to die again. Lazarus had the same old body. Jesus has a new body. He's a different kind of creation. He has gone through death, and a whole new order of being has been created. Interesting. Look at the first few words in John chapter 2. Why does John put that on the third day? John knows what he's doing. It's an incredibly, wonderfully scripted piece of literature, the Gospels. Every word is deliberate. There's a spiritual, godly redaction by the editor, which is John in this case. He knows what he's doing. And people, as you read it, post-resurrection, they know, on the third day. Here at Canaan is a picture of the greatest of all events that will ever happen on the face of this earth. See, Jesus is not simply raised from the dead like Lazarus, who, poor thing, has to die again. See, as Lewis called him the first great martyr. He says, die again. Jesus emerges as a new human being who cannot die. He has a new body that's not limited by time and space. It's more solid. It's like me and you walking through fog. This new body in a strange way can walk through solid objects. And yet it's more solid than them. Don't understand the physics of that. Who does? But there's no weakness. There's no energy. There's no decay. It's solid. And that to me is glory. That's glory. I mean, that's why Paul gets so fired up in John, in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, we, just as we bore the image of the man of earth, we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. It's sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. It's sown a mortal, but it's raised a spiritual one. It's real. This is the great thing. This is why we're here in this room. Death has been defeated. And everything will point to that. And this miracle starts. This is our great hope. I have one. The thing that keeps me going in life is one thing. One thing alone. Easter Sunday. Once you lose that, once you lose the resurrection, we might as well go and forget everything. And that's the everything hinges on that, and John is pointing to that. Now the point is this, and we'll come now to your prayer meeting this afternoon. Where Jesus works, the ingredients do not have to be there. Right? If you want to do a work in your church, the ingredients do not have to be there. If you want a new work in our nation, I hope you pray for our land every day, the ingredients are certainly not there. But when Jesus works, the ingredients don't have to be there. You come this morning, you're in a mess about your work, about your health, about your children, about anything. Oh, and you know, you're just an expert at seeing, the dark side, the grass is brown on both sides of the fence. And the gospel is this: when Jesus works, the ingredients do not have to be there. That's what it's about. Simon the Reed, you're wishy-washy, you're blown about, there's nothing in you that's... But Jesus puts something in him, and he becomes Petros, the rock. But when Jesus works, the ingredients do not have to be there. I will make you, he says. That's the thing that keeps me going. The prayer this morning. You know, Lord, will you manifest your glory in Prestwood or Great Mistner or Britain? When Jesus works, the ingredients do not have to be there. Just my life, Lord, is a mess. Well, what you need is Jesus to turn up and to move in your life. In this church. You know, however dead and whatever it is, praise God, when Jesus works, the ingredients do not have to be there. You have to have people, you have to have water. This is the gospel, isn't it? You cannot turn water into wine, but Jesus Christ can. You cannot change one single human being. And how many of us are trying to change our kids, trying to change other people? You cannot do it, but Jesus Christ can. When Jesus works, the ingredients do not have to be there. So what must we do? Finally. Just sit back and say, well, que sera, sera, the theme song of Doris Day. No. Two things. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. The first thing he says, we invite Jesus in. Into our life, into our family, into our children. Every day I pray for my children and my grandchildren. Every day, sometimes you don't know how to pray, but you can always say, Lord, I just invite you into their life. Whatever they do at school or at work, or in the morning, I invite you in, Lord. Please come into their life. My life's a mess. Their life is a worse mess. You see, this is the most logical, the wisest thing you can ever do. Because when Jesus comes, the ingredients have to be there. Oh, my son is just saying, well, bless you, none of ours are. But when Jesus comes, the ingredients don't have to be there. He comes. He's a creator. He hasn't stopped. He's a sustainer. Nothing is more relevant. He brings new life, new creation into lives. New nature. He brings a new disposition. He's a God of miracles. Final thing is this. Do whatever. Jesus' mother says, do whatever he tells you. Jesus says, fill the jars with water. You know, you can imagine these people in the catering, who've been hired for catering in their hall. We have enough water, sunshine. We don't want water. They'll go mad in there if we take a glass of water. It's crazy. It's mad. It's stupid. We don't need water. We need wine. Mary said, do whatever he says. It may sound rubbish. It may sound nonsensical. You may think you know all the answers. Do whatever he says. And that's what Christianity is. It's a life of continual obedience. Our tiny minds, even if you're part of Mensa, don't comprehend everything. You do whatever he says. You go through the scriptures every day, say, Lord, what do I need to do? Wait, say, Holy Spirit, speak to me. And he's a living God. He speaks every day. Lord, speak to me. Write to so-and-so. Visit so-and-so. Do this. Do this. He speaks. The Holy Spirit dwells in the believer. Do whatever he says. And he brings into being that which is not. Jesus knows the ingredients that have to be there. And in such a way, he showed his glory. Isn't that what we want in life? Glory. Let's pray again. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray, Lord, that you would give us faith. Lord, we do lack faith. We look inward and we get despondent. Pray, lift our heads today that we will lift. Look to you, Lord. Jesus, we invite you into our situations, our lives. And you know what needs to be done. And Father, we pray that faith will rise and that we will look to Jesus and we will do whatever he says. And we thank you, Lord, that you delight to show your glory. And we thank you, Lord, that when you come, the ingredients don't have to be.